Father, you are worthy this morning of our undivided attention. You are worthy of our utter reverence and respect at the sound of your word going forth. Lord, the very thought of you should, for the believer, fill our hearts with wonder, with deep, deep gratitude, which is the fuel that produces rich joy when we realize how much we have. Our sin. We were enemies, and yet our sin. We were full of sin, rebelling against you, and yet our sin is now removed as far as the east is from the west. What grace and what love. Lord, we have a very important task this morning. I have a task to preach the word. And the congregation has a task to actively hear and listen and seek you, even in prayer. Even as they're listening, praying for the God of this universe, through the Spirit of God, to open their eyes and hearts, to understand, to pray, O Lord, that you would bring conviction where conviction is necessary, that you would bring comfort and encouragement where that is due. Lord, do the work that you do through your word. We confess our trust in you today, that what is being preached is no mere letter, but it is the true and living word of our God, manifest on this earth through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are going to be in Hebrews 5:11 and going through chapter 6, verse 3. I'm going to open this morning with a quote. Seems like I've been quoting John Owen a lot. I did so in the previous Sunday school class as well. This is from his work, The Glory of Christ, which is very appropriate for our topic today. I think you will see as we get through this. He says this, "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. The more I see of the glory of Christ, the more painted the beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." There is more. If there is just one phrase that we could take away from all this, it's that there is so much more to Christ, so much more in Christ, so much more in God. There's so much more for us to behold. There's so much more for us to understand and delight in and be confronted by. There's so much more for us to see. We've not discovered all of the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. And there's no depth because of the infinite nature of His worth, but there's so much for us. And we've known some, but there is so much more to know. You know, we're preparing for that day when we see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Can you imagine that day when you see Christ in all of His splendor and glory? When the fullness of His beauty is there radiating before you, when you are there finally taking it all in, that which you've just caught glimpses of? We're preparing for that day. And in preparing for that day, we should be seeking more and more to see Him now. We should be taking the opportunities more and more to behold the glories of Christ. He is altogether wonderful and lovely. You know, we've been learning some of this in the Sunday school, and as we're learning it here, it wasn't by design. It just kind of happened that way. We're not there yet. We haven't seen the full glory of Christ yet. We have so much more. But I want to make sure that you understand this pursuit of Christ is not just a pet project. It's not just a side thing that we do because we're, you know, theological nerds. It is the substance of our lives. It is to be the center of who we are. Our identities are fueled by beholding the things that we are looking at here in the book of Hebrews. And we are exhorted to go deeper in them. We need to behold Him. We need to seek Him to know Him better. Here's the main idea of the passage. It's on your notes there. You can see it. To live godly, we must go deep in our study of Christ. To live godly, we must go deep in our study of Christ. No more let those theologians study those deep things. Get out of your mind the idea of this special class of Christian, the spiritual nerds who desire to go deep into these things. No more you thinking, well, they're just going off into the, how many, you know, angels can dance on the head of a pin. There's a calling for you and for me in this passage. And it is to go deep into the wonders of Christ. There's also a rebuke in this passage, brothers and sisters. I'm going to tell you right now. We are going to be confronted with something all of us need to be confronted with. Our conscience should be assaulted, every one of us, because we understand and we know there's so much more. And for every one of us, we have to go deeper. But there's a special rebuke for those who are complacent. And we'll see that as we go through. We've been learning a Puritan's Catechism. We've been studying it in prayer meeting. We're only on question number 3. But again, it's amazing how these things are coinciding. But we've learned our great purpose in life. You know, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We've learned that the means by which we can do that, there's one place to go. It's this rule or this word of God that He's given to us in the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments. And then we've learned that through the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, we are called, number one, to learn what to believe concerning God. And then what duty God has required of man. We're focused in on that first part, what to believe about God. That's a part of what we're doing here today. We're going here in the Scriptures to learn about the nature of God. But isn't it interesting? We're also being exhorted to do that very thing. So there is a duty that is enjoined upon us in this passage as well. It's for our good. It's for our pleasure. It's for our joy. It's for our strength. It's for our confidence. It's for our contentment. It's for all these things. But it's here in this passage that we are called to it. And so we're going to look at 2 major subpoints to better understand that to live godly, we must go deep in our study of Christ. And they kind of almost say the same thing. The first one is that we need to go deep. We need to go deep. We'll see that in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. And then we learn the command, essentially, not only do we need to, we are called to go deep. There's a calling in this passage in chapter 6. It begins, and there's a particular group that's in mind and in focus here. We'll spend more time talking about as we go through this that aren't quite there, even though they should be. And I encourage you to be evaluating yourself today, not to feel the condemnation of God, but to receive the grace of God. The confrontation of God is a wonderful grace that He would be living in us, that He would confront us through His Word in our conscience to see areas that we need to repent of and to see treasures that we have not taken as serious. And so let's take a look at this. We'll look at the first few verses here, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We need to go deep. It's obvious that that's the emphasis here, but let me point it out to you. Verse 11 through 14, I'll read it again. Verse 11, chapter 5 of Hebrews. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. The solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Many professing Christians do not grasp doctrine or certain levels of doctrine. There are many who are in that category. And so we need to recognize that. We've been talking about, so we understand the context, the priestly nature and work of Christ. We've been looking at, and we'll continue to look at, Christ our High Priest. It's almost as if the author of the Hebrews is saying, okay, we're talking about something amazing, something rich, profound, and deep. Before we go any further, let me just tell you this. That's kind of what we're doing here. It's a little pause to identify what could be a challenge for the hearers. And so, when it says in verse 11, about this, we have much to say. The this is Christ. The this is the work of Christ as a priest. It's the sacrifice of Christ. It's the person of Christ. It's the supremacy of Christ. That's the this that we're talking about. That he has much more to say, and we need much more to hear and to understand. Do you see that? You see little words like this. Make sure you know where they're coming from. This. No, it's a little tiny word, but it's very important that we understand. This is not just moving us forward. This is rooted in context, and it's absolutely crucial that we see that. And so it says there is much more to discuss. That's an expression of depth. He has much more to say. That translates to going deeper and deeper into these things. That's what it means. And so before going any further, we should be recognizing that we need a greater and greater understanding of Christ our High Priest, His nature, and His work. Okay? That's what the text is telling us. Now, let me ask you, are you excited about that? Is that exciting to you to know that the author wants to take you deeper? Is it of great interest and delight in your heart that you get to delve into deeper and deeper riches that are centered on the person of Christ? It should be. Or are you put off by it? Are you indifferent? Are you intimidated by it? I would encourage you, if you're a Christian here today, you're a follower of Christ. There's no greater truth that we can understand more of than more of Christ. He is the very image of God. He is what has been given to us so that we can know God. And so delight in this. Whether you feel intimidated or not doesn't matter if you trust in a gracious God who means you're good. Why be afraid of being confronted? Why be afraid of finding there's sin in your hearts? There is sin in your heart. And it's keeping you from the enjoyments of God. So delight in this God who wants to take you down this path. It's hard to teach those who are unmotivated to learn. Notice that it says, and it is hard to explain. And then it says, since you have become dull of hearing. Deep and more complicated matters are hard to teach those who have a low interest level. And we'll see that this develop. If a person's not motivated, though, it's hard to teach them. If they don't want to, it's hard to. There needs to be a motivation to learn. It takes effort and interest to learn. It takes some sense of vision, doesn't it, to know, I need this because I'm going to be there one day. I'm going to meet Him face to face. And He is the source of all good for me now. I want this. I need this. And so those who do not put forth the effort will not learn well. The word dull here, we could also translate slow or sluggish or even slothful. I don't think this is talking about a learning disability, brothers and sisters. Now, it's true for the non-Christian, those who are not true believers, they are not able to understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. But this is actually speaking to Christians generally, though there may be professing Christians who need to be exposed, and we'll see that later in this passage, but not today. And so this is talking about enthusiasm for the subject at hand. And so this dullness is a sense of, have you lost your first love? Isn't that what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation? You've lost your first love. You're doing all these things great. I commend you on all this, but you've lost your first love. Brothers and sisters, here we are at the heart of what is most central. So let's lean into what matters most, because there are warnings about losing your first love that he goes on to tell them in Revelation chapter 2. We don't want those. The subject at hand is Christ. You know, it is sad to discover that there are many professing Christians who are slow to engage in the process of learning about the greatest treasure in the universe. And we could all come up with examples of this. I beseech you today to search your own hearts to find out where there may be sluggishness, or where there may be dullness, where there is resistance or apathy to going deeper into the things of Christ. You know, I thought through just personal examples, and I'm looking back a little ways, but I remember seeing examples in past ministries of husbands taking a back seat to their wives and spiritual matters, and just like coasting and letting the wife be the spiritual leader in the home, even though they're a professing Christian. Do you see what's going on here? That's dull. It's being dull to these things instead of going deeper. Just heard a great testimony of someone who is growing and becoming that leader. It's excellent. That's going further in these things. I've come across a number of people who have made professions of faith at young ages, but their lives don't appear to be oriented toward the Lord. That's probably just conversion. But others that, you know, you expect to be further along in the faith, and they're just not. Or in counseling, I have to tell you, it's most often the case that in issues of relationship and personal struggle, you know what it stems from? It stems from a weakness in study and understanding the Word of God. It's almost as though they're holding God back. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want their conscience to be dealt with. And so they keep God at bay, and they wonder why they're struggling and not experiencing the joy of God. When, where is the joy of God to be found? In Him. Most of the sin that we as Christians commit is related to apathy in our relationship with the Lord. It's because He's not first. Our minds aren't being transformed, renewed as they ought to be, through a deliberate process of beholding the glories of Christ. And so keep that in your mind today. I need to be deliberate about using the means of grace that God has given. There's a particular danger in the Christian life of finding that comfortable place, that cruise control, rather than accelerating toward Christ. We'll look at an illustration later to think about that, but it is a false comfort. It is a peace, as we learn in Jeremiah, where there is no peace. That's what we're experiencing. It's not true rest that you're encountering in those situations. Instead, what it is, it's not from the Lord. It's a deceptive rest that comes from the subtle influence of our adversary, the devil, who doesn't desire us to have joy and be used mightily of the Lord. A basic level of maturity is expected. We see this in verse 12 and 13. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." Let me just stop there. Not everyone is gifted with the aptitude for public teaching or even personal teaching, you know, in the counseling realm. So we know that's the case. But isn't it interesting here, and isn't it clear that Christians should be growing into the role of teaching others in some capacity? How can we faithfully discharge the commission that was given to us to make disciples, which, by the way, says teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, very end of the age. Teaching, how can we discharge that? We should be teaching these principles. How else can we proclaim the gospel but by teaching and explaining it? That's what we're doing. But it goes further. How else are we to raise up the next generation if we're not teaching our children? We're all teachers of some sort. And how are the young ladies of the church to grow an understanding of their role and the beauty of God's design in their role if, according to Titus 2, the older ladies of the church aren't taking seriously their responsibility, and mothers taking their responsibility serious and helping them and nurturing them and discipling and guiding them? And for that matter, what about the young men? How are the young men to learn to be godly husbands if the men aren't pouring into their lives and fathers aren't pouring into their lives and teaching them so that they can teach others? 2 Timothy 2:1-2 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the implication? So we entrust into some faithful men, and then they teach others so that they too can teach. That's the idea, and that's what we hear in this place. Christians, if you're not in some way teaching God's Word and explaining the doctrines of the Bible in some fashion, some way, you better be aiming to. It should be the ambition of your heart. You're here to engage. You're here to minister. And your ideas and your opinions don't matter. Mine don't matter. God's do. That's why we need to know our Bibles. Not just so we can quote some verses and feel good about ourselves. You should care less about a pastor or any person in the congregation standing up and saying, "I recited the verse." The question is, can we teach others, and are we teaching others? Are we pouring our lives? And that teaching also occurs not just from mouth, but indeed. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Instead, what we find is that there are many who have not passed Doctrine 101. That's what it says. Not exactly, but that's what it says. This time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Everyone still needs to be taught, all of us, no matter where we're at along the spectrum. There's so much more for us to learn. But this says something different. This says you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, we'll learn in a moment what some of those basic principles are that we should be moved far from. And we'll talk about that, what that means, because there's an exhortation that comes in chapter 6. But for now, let's just recognize that many professing Christians don't even understand some of the basic gospel truths that they should have known from the very beginning. Someone should, at that very moment, ask them and say, "Do you understand the gospel?" "Yes, I do." "If not, let me explain the gospel to you." So many churches, people are brought in, and they say, "Yes, I believe." And they say, "Oh, great, let's baptize you." Chances are many of those aren't even Christians. If they can't explain the gospel that saved them, at least in basic terms, they're very likely not saved. That doesn't mean you know all the language and theological, verbiage, but you understand the basic gospel truth. If our greatest mandate is to proclaim the gospel and live by the gospel, you think that we would know it deeply. You think it would be second nature to us. You think that we would just about bleed it. You think if someone poked us, what comes out is that, If we call ourselves Christians or Christ followers, we ought to be growing deeper and deeper in our knowledge of the Savior. That's what the author's saying. Now, those who are deficient in their maturity will fall into temptation. So this isn't just being able to pass a test. This isn't just being able to have a certain level of knowledge. This is power that comes through a powerful word by the Spirit that engenders wisdom. And wisdom means that we act on the truth that we understand and believe. So that's what 12 and 13 is talking about when we hear this metaphor, this picture of milk and solid food. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So beyond the fact of the milk and the solid food, which is helpful because we understand at what point our children move from milk unto solid food. Boy, they don't know a whole lot there, do they? They're pretty young. There's not much, there's not much that they really grasp hold of yet. Basic commands. Developmentally, they're not there. And so the word child is used here. Those who are deeply sluggish in their maturity are referred to as children here. Now, let me just give you some passages. I'm going to read these. what the Bible says about children. Okay? Just listen. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, and then it goes on to say the rod of correction will drive it far from him. But I want you to focus on that. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So when you hear this word child, you understand what's it's not being used in the positive sense in which Jesus used it. It's used in the negative sense, which, this is an immature person who's bound to foolish. And by the way, in Proverbs, foolishness is not just silliness. Foolishness is wickedness. It's foolishness and wisdom. Wisdom is godliness. Foolishness is wickedness. Do you understand? That's when you see those words in the Proverbs, that's what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That was then. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. This is a chapter on love, isn't it? A child doesn't have that kind of love typically. I believe that God can convert young children and bear fruit in the Spirit. It's hard to tell. It's hard to discern sometimes, but I believe that the Lord can do that. But there's a lot of other stuff that's competing there as well. Brothers, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, immature in evil. In other words, don't move on in your understanding of evil. No, instead, but in your thinking, become mature. Galatians 4:3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That same language is used right here in our passage. We were enslaved to those principles. And Ephesians 4:14, where we see that God has given gifts and even offices in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. For what purpose? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Do you see what we learn about children in just these passages here? We learn that children are generally not mature. They're not as apt to receive doctrine. Doesn't mean they can't possibly. The Spirit illumines minds. But generally, they're bound to elementary principles. Generally unstable in their ability to exercise wisdom and discretion. That's what Ephesians 4:14 just told us. And so it follows then that the metaphor as it's pressed is that those who are spiritually slothful, those who aren't going deeper into the things of Christ, those who have contented themselves with a kind of a 101 level are not able, do not have what they need to act wisely. They will fall into temptation. And if you examine your heart like I have, you know that you and I have done this. We have. Sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes because it's just not present at the forefront, because we're not going consistently deeper and deeper into the things of God. And so, by the way, that is why parents exercise discernment in the freedom they give to their children. Because they recognize this. And they have a specific responsibility. And so here we discover that those who are not advanced in their understanding as they ought to be are not only dull of hearing, they're unstable, they're unable to make wise decisions generally and set strong and healthy courses for their lives. In fact, it goes a step further. It says they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. What an indictment. No one wants to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. I don't believe there's any reason that a Christian needs to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. I don't think there's a good reason. I think there are reasons, but they're not good reasons. I don't think they're biblical good reasons for being unskilled in the word of righteousness. Because one who is not skilled in the word of God is not equipped to make wise decisions. One who is not skilled in the word of righteousness is susceptible to error and temptation, as we just mentioned. If you're not skilled in the word, then you're impaired, and you can easily act in the flesh rather than the spirit to fall into error. One who's unskilled in the word, you know what they're going to do? They're going to revert to manipulation and control rather than trust in the Lord and His way and His will, because they don't know it. It's not right here. They're not thinking about what I'm supposed to do in this situation. And I'm going to tell you, life is complex. The heart of a man is deep waters. We can't afford not to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. The people need us. They need us to be skilled in the word of righteousness. They don't need us. They need us to be skilled in the righteous word of God. The fruit of this impairment, of course, is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. There's going to be pain instead of peace, confusion instead of understanding, anxiety instead of trust and patience, the weight of the world instead of being lifted from that weight. And the Word continues to give us opportunity and invite us to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us, to trust in the Lord these matters. There will be despair rather than joy. There's going to be fear rather than strength and trust. This is what we can expect if we're unskilled in the word of righteousness. If there's not that sense of, wow, I really messed that up and there's something wrong, there could be a very, very suspicious indifference. Indifference in the Christian is not a good sign. I don't have this in my notes, but I'm just... if you're here and you think it's fine just to be, you know, a low-level, you know, Bible person, that you don't want to go deeper, you have to ask yourself, do you love Christ? You have to ask that question. This isn't about a work. This is about a person. It's about who you believe Christ to be. So I encourage you to examine yourselves, not that you might experience condemnation, but much grace. It's a serious matter. We can't take it lightly. And some of you may be in that place or have gone through seasons of that place. Most of us probably have at least gone through seasons, so we know what it's like. We know what this passage means. And therefore, we have compassion on others who may be in that place. And we should be a congregation that is ready to restore such a one gently when we see things in their life. And we should be a people who are ready to receive humbly, you know, those kinds of words of correction and help and encouragement. And we ought to pray for revival and for that revival to begin in the church and for it to begin in our own hearts and look to our families and look to the circles of Christians that we know and see and ask those questions. Do you love Christ? Are you going deeper and beholding the glories of Christ? Let us not become dull of hearing. The positive side is this. Maturity is essential to godliness. And look at this, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There it is. We know what this is all about. I just told you that this is a matter of not being able, not being equipped to discern wrong from right, to be wise and make good decisions. And now we see that the text confirms that, doesn't it? Because on the other side is those who are mature, those who are growing in their understanding of the excellencies of Christ. And as they are, they begin to grow in their faith and their practice. This is why we need to go deep. The mature relates to those who are going deeper in the Word of God. That's what it means in this context, in this passage. It relates to those who are beholding more and more the glories of Christ. That's who he's talking about here, that deliberate process. And so once again, I just want to emphasize, doctrine is for seekers of joy, not just nerds who like that stuff. Please understand what the Word of God is saying to you today. It's not for the paid professionals. It's for all of us. There are people gifted more than others to explain it. And we find that in the Scriptures. But so many see that study of doctrine as just for a certain class and content themselves with being lower tier Christians, if there is such a thing. If there is such a thing. Now, there is the idea that can be true, that many who study doctrine can become conceited because they have ill motives, wrong motives in studying it. But the reality is that studying doctrine is one of the greatest signs of humility Bible study is one of the greatest signs of humility, because what it says is, I'm helpless. I can't do it. My wisdom is no wisdom at all. I know I've messed up so many times. I've sinned against God. I've been ill-equipped. And so I must consume this word. I must meet with my Savior. Doctrine also leads to practice, which leads to discernment. That's what's going on, I think, in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. There's something implied here. The reason why there's practice is because something compelled them to practice. What is it that compelled them to practice? Beholding the glories of Christ, the truth of God, the Word, God's instruction, His wonders. That's what compels us to practice or conduct, study of the Word. And then what happens? Well, faith takes hold of that truth and responds with action. You see, faith is ready to latch hold of truth and drive conduct, drive attitude, drive our peace of mind, our state of mind. It's there, but we need to feed our faith. And that's what the mature are doing. They're feeding their faith, not just simply their gray matter in the places of storage, but their faith, right? Their soul, their inner man, their hearts. And as we act more and more on what we discover, we see the results. Oh God, I want to live in Your love and do what You call me to do out of deep gratitude. And so I go and I think this is what You want me to do. And then you feel this sense of joy as you're doing it, that you're living by the Word of God and His will. Or you go in this direction and you run into a wall and you think, that didn't seem right. And said, what do? You go back to the Word of God. And say, well, I misunderstood that. Because we can interpret the Scriptures wrong, can't we? And we seek others and say, is this what this is telling me to do? So there's a process. And that's what's here in this passage. Their powers of discernment are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And that pattern then helps us in those troubled times, especially those times when we may not have the Word right here, but we have it here. And through practice, we're ready to help counsel that friend who deeply needs words of wisdom. Discernment means that we're able to judge or distinguish between choices, options, and paths. How is that discernment getting trained? It's getting trained through going deeper into the Word of God, beholding Christ. And that is the foundation of godly decisions. And so what is so amazing is how faithful God is to use His Word for our good. For our good. I hope you trust that today. I hope you believe that today, that the Word of God is absolutely relevant. It's more than relevant. It's necessary. It's life. Are you ready to go deep? Because that's what the author is telling you. Are you ready to go deep? Because he's getting ready to go deeper into the things we've already looked at, which actually have already gone into some depths. But he's going to go deeper. Second major point. Not only do we need to go deep, we're called to go deep. So we know that we need to. And you can almost hear now those who are in that, maybe that category of dullness, as they are hearing these words, maybe responding and saying something like, we're ready, don't forget us, we want to come with you. I hope it's not too late. I hope we can join into this because we want that. We want what you're talking about there. We want to be able to discern between good and evil. We want to see these wonders and these beauties. We know that we need it. And so wherever you're at here today, I want to remind you that God is a gracious God. And I'm convinced that this passage, even though it's broadly going to the church, and there are specific people who are very dull in their hearing that will not respond and will be left behind, that the message is going out to the rest who are seeing that and ready to repent by God's grace and move forward in these things. And I hope that's where we all are, that we want to move forward in this, see the areas that we have been dull of hearing, and move forward. Hebrews 6, 1-3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So we need to pursue deeper study in the Word of God. We're called to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. By the way, that doesn't mean that the elementary doctrine of Christ is not important. In the same way, it doesn't mean that the foundation of a house is not important, right? It's the foundation. So leave here doesn't mean that we discard it. Leave means that we continue to move forward and build upon it. Do you see the difference between that? So if I have a foundation and I leave it to put up the frame and then you know, so forth, and the roof, that we see the good in that, right? If we just have the foundation and we're laying out exposed to the elements and all the dangers that are there in this world. And so we want to build our house on a strong foundation, but we want to continue building the house. It's interesting. Unless the Lord builds the house, our labors are in vain. So our labors have to be in concert with the will of God. The only way we know that is by beholding Christ. By the way, the word here that's used, elementary, is also a word that means beginning or foundation. So it just confirms that idea for you. So you understand when it says here, leave the elementary, leave the foundational, leave the beginning doctrines. That's all it means. Keep moving forward. We're called to go on to maturity. That's a positive call, literally to carry or bear or to go to perfection. Now, does that mean that we're going to achieve perfection in this world? No. We'll be glorified one day. That will be the end. But we're our ambition, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does he believe that every person that follows him is going to be perfect on this earth? No. But our aspiration, our desire is to be like Christ. And that's the standard that's held before us. And that's the place that we will one day be in his presence. And so we have to recognize here that maturity, again, is found in going deeper into the glories of Christ. Remember, we started with a statement. I want to remind you. About this, we have much to say. So let's remember, this is Christ. This is the priesthood of Christ. This is the sacrifice of Christ. This is the person of Christ. So that's who we need to know more about. And so I want you to listen, and you can turn there if you want, but to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul declares this. He says, I'll go back to verse 7. He says, but whatever I gain, Philippians 3, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything is loss. I count it as rubbish. And he says, because of the surpassing worth and value of knowing Christ. Did you just hear that? The worth, the value of knowing Christ. So there is a sense in which knowing Christ means, John 17 says this, to know him is to know whom to know is to know eternal life. So there is that sense of conversion in knowing Christ. So we can say someone knows Christ, that means they're saved, right? But here, it goes even further. And so Paul is a believer, and he's recognizing the centerpiece of his life, that which matters, that which is the treasure above all treasures, anything that he had, and he had all kinds of privileges and esteem in the eyes of man. It's all rubbish. It's nothing compared to knowing Christ. So when you hear the words in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, about this we have much to say, and that we need solid food, leave the elementary doctrine, understand that it's worth it. It is worth it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. If you turn there, knowing Christ is that which moves us more and further towards the glories of Christ. Look at verse 18. Second Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. It's interesting. I don't know the form. I didn't look at it, but it sounds like this is the participial form, but whatever it is, beholding is this continuous process of beholding the glory of God. What happens as that is occurring? Well, it tells us that we're being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're moving from this degree to another degree to another degree to another degree till finally we are in that full degree of glory in the very presence of God. That's why we behold the glory of God consistently. That's why we take it seriously. How rich are the pleasures and blessings that come from knowing more and more the Savior. Now listen to, again, this is John Owen in his work, The Glory of Christ. I have two quotes from him. Listen to these. "That which at present I design to demonstrate is that the beholding of the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges and advancements that believers are capable of in this world or that which is to come. It is that whereby they are first gradually conformed unto it," that's today, "and then fixed into the eternal enjoyment of it," that's in glory. "For here in this life, beholding His glory, they are changed or transformed into the likeness of it." That's what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "And hereafter, they shall be forever like unto Him, because they shall see Him as He is." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Do you see? Christians behold the glory of Christ. That's what we do. And he goes on and he says this: "The constant contemplation of the glory of Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and complacency unto the souls of them who are exercised therein." By the way, complacency is used in a good way here. Complacency, that is, trusting in God in a good way, resting in Him. "Our minds are apt to be filled with a multitude of perplexed thoughts, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, passions, and lusts. Do make various impressions on the minds of men, filling them with disorder, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed in its thoughts and contemplations on this glorious object, it will be brought into and kept in a holy, serene, and spiritual frame. For to be spiritually minded is life and peace." I was trying to think about an image of this. and I just wrote this, and I'm going to read it because I don't think I could probably say it better than I wrote it. I want you to imagine being on a voyage to a beautiful destination on the sea. I want you to know that there is, and you know there is, a beautiful paradise where there is found there rich, profound treasures. You're on the sea and you have a map and you're oriented toward that destination. You're trusting in your bearings as you're going on that destination towards that glorious end. And then at last, you catch a faint glimpse of the destination on the horizon. You know what you don't do? You don't set anchor and remain afar in that moment, do you? You rush toward that treasure, that beautiful destination. And as you do, its loveliness becomes more and more evident, and your heart is enlarged and filled with joyful anticipation. We're on a course. We have our bearings, and it's, we have glimpses of it already. Why would we set up anchor? There's so much more right there before us. You see the priority, and I hope you recognize the supremacy of this pursuit. We must move beyond the basics. I'm going to go through these very quickly because I think that the basic and best way to understand these doctrines that are listed here in verse 1 through 3, from 1 through 2 in particular, is just basic gospel truths that relate to conversion and those initiating principles, initial principles of the Christian life at the very beginning. And so I'll just describe them briefly as they are listed. We need to understand repentance from dead works, right? We were in dead works without repentance. We need to understand what that means. The Christian must, but we have to move on from that. We continue repenting, but we move on from just the study of that only. We understand that. We have to repent. We have to understand biblical saving faith, but we have to move further on. There's so much more glory to behold and continue on in the faith. So we need to understand what that saving faith is, but we need to move on and behold the glory of the object of our faith, you see, so that our faith can cling to that which is rich. I believe the washings here, there's different debates about this, but I believe primarily the emphasis is baptism as the vital initiatory symbol that identifies a Christian's faith, repentance, and new life, right? Dead to their former self, new life in Christ. And so we need to understand that rightly. It's very important. But we want to go deeper still. Laying on of hands probably is a practice of confirming members and confirming those who are set apart. It's a visual display. There's other, in the transition of Acts, there's other ways in which it's seen differently, and maybe even backwards, where laying on of hands came and then the Spirit came. But that's a rare time in the history of the church. Laying on of hands is generally a confirmation. It's a recognition. It's an identification. And so we move on from those things, recognizing their importance. We understand and we preach the resurrection of the dead. We must. But we should be delving deeper and deeper into the riches of the one who has been raised from the dead and who promises to raise us. It's a central foundational element of our faith. And so we keep moving from it and building on that foundation, just as all of these things. And then last, the gospel that does not declare or understand eternal judgment is a false gospel. Do you see that there in chapter 6? Notice, these are elementary doctrines. And so when someone says to you they don't believe in eternal punishment, take them to Hebrews chapter 6 and say, excuse me, the Word of God says that this is an elementary doctrine. What do you say to that? This is an elementary doctrine, and so we need to preach the truth about the fact that sin will bring judgment. Rebellion against God will bring harsh and severe and eternal conscious suffering in hell. But we also, as Christians, need to go deeper and deeper into the glories of where we'll be spending our eternity. We must paint that picture too. Talk about the glories of this one that we'll be spending eternity with. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, that he was given grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that those riches cannot be found. It doesn't mean that it's a hopeless pursuit. It means that these riches are deep and wide and profound and inexhaustible. That they're unsearchable. In fact, they're infinite in the storehouses of pleasure and joy and wonder that God has for us in Christ. And all this is found here for us in the Word of God, and then tangibly as we live it out, and then finally, fully, in its full effect, in glory. Charles Spurgeon preached on the unsearchable riches of Christ. He said, happy would it be for us if our hearts and our lips could become like Anacreon's harp, which was wedded to one subject and would learn no other. That he wished to sing of the sons of Atreus and the mighty deeds of Hercules, but his harp sounded only love. And when he would have sung of Cadmus, his harp refused. It would only sing of love. Oh, to speak of Christ alone, to be tied and bound to this one theme forever, to speak only of Jesus and of the amazing love of the glorious Son of God, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. This is the subject which is both seed for the sower and bread for the eater. This is the live coal for the lips of the preacher and the master key to the heart of the hearer. This is the tune for the minstrels of the earth and the song for the harpers of heaven. Lord, teach it to us more and more, and we will tell it out to others. What a prayer. And that's what we should be praying as we go into the Word of God. We are summoned here to the mines, if you will, of glory, to go, as it were, deep down into these caverns and find endless delight. We are called to take up our shovels, so to speak, and dig some more, and dig again into the wonders and the glories of Christ. And I want to remind us that these are not small rewards found here. This is not fool's gold that we will encounter. When we go there, we will not waste our hours digging. No, as we enter into this endeavor, the process itself yields rich fruit, let alone the gems that are loosened that we take hold of, and the glimpses that we gain as we see the wonders, not of a mineral, but of the glorious risen Savior. Dig, 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 Christians. Go deeper and deeper still and find the loveliness of Christ along the way. Plan for deeper study, and that's all verse 3 is telling us. And this we will do if God permits. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, I'm taken. I'm taking you here. This is where we're going. And isn't it neat to know that that's where we're going in Hebrews? Because that's where we're at. That's what he's telling. This is where I'm taking you. I'm taking you deeper into these things. But I want you to note the wording too. If God permits. Because there will be some who remain in their dull of hearing. There will be some who decide to rest in complacency rather than in Christ and don't go, and therefore don't enjoy the fruits of this endeavor. Some of those may go later. Some may be unconverted and may never go. He gives a stark warning after this we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Be challenged, Christian, because there may be areas of dull hearing in your lives. There may be some areas of complacency. You may have settled for comfort rather than glory and joy. You have to recognize that the deceiver may have diverted our attention away from those things most lovely to counterfeits, to deceit and trickery, to paltry pleasures that will not satisfy. And the rewards may not be as clear. They may seem vague and distant, hard to grasp hold of in the here and now. And that's why we have to continue to dig deeper and see it, to break, you know, the blinders that are on, and to remove the scales that might still be there. Be encouraged, though, Christian. The writer of the Hebrews challenges his audience very strongly, but he declares to the same group, and he declares to you today, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's the exhortation to all of us here today. And I hope in each of our hearts right now we're saying yes. And amen. If you're not there and you wonder why, then you know what? You should come and talk to me. You know, talk to someone else who trusts as a person of the Word, and let us pray for you. Let's pray now. Father, your Word is true. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So we come to you in our weakness this morning. We come to you exhausted by our own sometimes ill-conceived efforts. We need refreshed. We need strength. We need empowerment. We need your grace to abound. We want to see you, Lord, more and more. So take us, Lord. Grab our hands and take us. We know the hand is extended, so maybe we need to think of ourselves grabbing hold of your hand. The invitation is clear. The exhortation is powerful. But we need grace to respond aright. So we ask for that. We ask for those who, because they are not in Christ, have no power, no capacity, that You would break that bondage, that You would release them, O God, from the bondage of sin and self, that You would regenerate their hearts, that they would trust in Christ and gain a glimpse of His loveliness and hunger more and more deeply for Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.